adding things to faith. Well, yeah, it's faith in Jesus, but also, and then add in whatever answer that may be. Paul is trying to establish the fact that it is faith alone, that brings about the righteousness of God, making one acceptable to God. It is faith alone. And so this morning, we're going to look at his argument. And we're going to look at this understanding that it is by faith alone that we are acceptable to God. Let's take a look at our text this morning. We're in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what Paul says then. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Puts the question out. Then let's look at Abraham. Why is he looking at Abraham? I'll show you in a minute. Verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." So Paul now then begins to take on this argument that it is by faith alone. And by establishing this argument, he reaches back to what the Jews would consider the father of Judaism, Abraham. The Jews would point to Abraham and say, "He is our father of our faith. He is the father of our religion, that our religion sprung from him. And he is the example that we are to follow." And they would say that Abraham fulfilled the law. They would say that he was perfect, that he met all the requirements of the law. They would say that he was perfect in all of his deeds. And they would even say that Abraham never had to repent. So their reasoning, the religious mind, would say, "Well, look at Abraham and look at the fact that he was so good that he fulfilled the law and he is our example of being good. And so if we follow his example of being good, we too will be justified by God." So Paul's going right into the place where the foundation of Judaism would be. Or in our day and age, this would be the place that where the foundation of good works to meet the requirements of God would be. Which is probably the most common answer that you and I will get when we approach somebody about the things of God and their acceptance into heaven. 90% of the time, it'll be a works type of answer, a do-good type of answer. So he takes us back to Abraham and he says, well, look at Abraham then. And let's see what Abraham believed. So the first thing, if you're taking notes, is it was faith alone for Abraham too. It never was by works that Abraham was accepted by God. It was by faith alone. And Paul shows us exactly how that worked out. Notice then in verse 2, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." See, the first thing Paul's showing us here in regards to Abraham and in how Abraham was accepted by faith alone, he says if it was by works or human effort, something that we could do to earn God's merit or God's favor, then our works would glorify ourselves. Our works would glorify man. And that's exactly what the Jewish mindset was, to where they would revere Abraham and his abilities to keep the law. And see, Paul had pointed out already in the first chapter of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That being the case, Abraham would be included. Now, Paul wanted to establish this fact that it was by faith alone, and then he's giving us some reasons. One would be that if we had something to do with it, then we would get the glory and God would not. That was an important fact for Paul to establish then. Because in reality, we are told that the righteousness of God was revealed through the gospel. And this story of the gospel reveals the glory of God. And it wouldn't make sense then, and a religious person would have an understanding of this, of the importance of the glory of God. But it wouldn't make sense if I could do something to earn my salvation through my good works, then I would get the glory for that, which would in turn take away the glory of God. And so the way the gospel works is that God would get the glory. He's the creator. We are the creation. He is due all praise, honor, and glory. He is due that. And so if we could do something to earn salvation in and of ourselves, then the glory would shift from God to man. The second thing that Paul establishes here is that works would make then God owe man. If it was by works, then God would owe me salvation. There's something wrong about that as well. Notice this in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if you and I could be good enough, then it would be sort of like an employer-employee relationship. And it would be like, well, I go and do my time, I punch my time clock, now you owe me for that time. You owe me for what I did. But see, that is a problem too, because God is a debtor to no man. God will be in debt to no man. See, what Paul is getting at is there's a certain attitude that comes along with these type of beliefs. There's a certain attitude, arrogance, pride, self-righteousness that comes along with the idea that you and I can do something to earn or gain salvation. But he says, and he points it out very certainly in verse 3 now, and this is, I like this because this is always our default position. When Paul says, for what does the Scripture say? I like that. Because that should always be our default position. Not what you and I feel, not what society tells us, not what religious tradition has taught us, not any of those things, but may this saying be in our vernacular. Well, what does Scripture say about that? I love that, because Paul is speaking to a people who would understand the importance of Scripture, but by their traditions have become bigger than God's Word. And may we be a people who can say, well, what does Scripture say about that? And here's what Scripture says regarding salvation by faith alone. Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word accounted is important. It's used in different forms in this chapter 11 times. So there's an emphasis here. And that word accounted, it means that something was put to our account. Something was put into our account. Imagine having a bank account and something shows up there that you didn't put in. Somebody had put it in for you. That's the same type of word being used here. That somebody accounted something or they put something into the account of Abraham because of something that he did. What was it that he did? Was it because of his works? Was it because of his holiness? Well, I'd like us to turn to the book of Genesis to pick up the story in context. Genesis chapter 15, if you'll turn there, first book of your Bible. Genesis 15. While you're turning there, I'll give you a little context. Abraham had just gotten finished defeating the three kings that came to war against him, rescuing his nephew Lot. And after that scenario, in Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." This was before his name was changed to Abraham. "Saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" See, after this tremendous battle and this tremendous victory, Abram had just sort of been pondering his future. And as he thought about his future, he thought about the fact that he didn't have a namesake. He didn't have a son to carry on his name. He was discouraged about that. He was getting depressed. And so he began to pray to the Lord about that. God's answer, of course, was that, "I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward." Verse 2, "But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.'" That wasn't his offspring. "And then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' He said, 'And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" That would be a shock, a surprise to Abram, being that he was 80 years old and his wife was also way past childbearing age. And verse 5, "And then he brought him outside and he said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to them, 'So shall be the number of your descendants.'" And this is the key verse then. So as God taught him these things, it says then that Abram believed the Lord and he accounted it to him as righteousness. Turn back with me to the book of Romans. So it was this believing God that was then able to allow God to put into his account righteousness. It wasn't as if Abram was righteous. If you follow the story of Abram, he had a lot of problems. He had a lot of struggles, a lot of issues, things that he did where he failed God and he failed in his faith. But see, it wasn't his performance that made him righteous. What made him righteous was what? Anybody? His faith. It's clearly stated there. See, the law hadn't been given yet, had it? See, at this point, Abraham was still a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew yet. The Judaism hadn't been established. The nation of Israel hadn't been established. He was still a Jew. A Gentile. But God said to this current Gentile, he said, "You'll be the father of many nations. From you will be these offspring that will be more numerous than the stars, if you can count them all." What he was speaking about, automatically people will say, well, he was the father of the Jews, which is correct. But in a bigger sense, he was the father, the forerunner of all who believe. So as Gentiles, as non-Jews, we can claim Abraham, as our father of faith, because that was the beginning. because of that, then, to his account was put righteousness. See, it's important to understand that God did not make him completely righteous at that moment. But God imputed or put into his account righteousness. What was it that Abraham did in order for his account to have righteousness in it? He believed God. You see that? Now let's move on and see a little bit more about what's being said here. So in verse 3 then of Romans chapter 4, we've established then that it was belief all the way back in the Old Testament. It wasn't two separate covenants. It wasn't an Old Testament salvation and a New Testament salvation. It was always belief in God, which would bring righteousness. Now, why is that righteousness so important? Getting back to what we've established previously, in order for us to be accepted by God, we have to meet his righteous requirements. What is that? Perfection, morally, in thought, deed, and action, inside out. That's a problem, isn't it? So, Paul had established earlier that this righteousness would come apart from the law. Now he's explaining that. This is that apart from the law, and this is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, if we go down to verse 5 then, so we have Paul pointing the faith alone was the cause of salvation or righteousness for Abraham, but now he's also going to David, and he's saying that it was the same thing for David. He's tackling some of the two most important figures in the Jewish faith. Now notice in verse 5. It says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted." That's that same word, accounted for him for righteousness. His faith is accounted for righteousness. And then he says, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." You see that? Apart from works. It's separate from works. We should be rejoicing in this understanding, because that means that this burden of you and I trying to live a life to measure up to those righteous requirements, which is a burden because we can't do it, is gone. And that's why it's said here in verse 7, quoting from David in Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute." That's that word again, impute sin. And so David in Psalm 32 was writing a repentant psalm. David had some extreme failures. And David, in pretty much one act, had committed covetousness, adultery, and murder. And so, David, in crying out to the Lord in Psalm 32, he's recording his understanding of this mercy, this grace. He's recording what his forefather Abraham had talked about. And notice in verse 5, something that would be very striking to a religious person, a Jewish person, maybe somebody here today who is self-righteous or trying to please God by works and by efforts, that the ungodly are justified. See, in Jewish thinking, is also always the godly are justified and the ungodly are not justified. But here, Paul's saying that the ungodly are justified. He says in verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So this presupposes that you and I have to come to an understanding of our ungodliness, of our inability, of our shortcomings, that we have to recognize that in order for us to come up to the place of asking for mercy. See, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were guilty of this self-righteousness that would come because of their attempt to perform the works of the law. And if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, it's really good about looking at the Pharisees. But if you look at the Pharisees, there was this attitude that was created. Unfortunately, this can be an attitude that the world can pick up from Christians. That holier-than-thou attitude, you ever hear that? People say that before? That sort of self-righteousness that we can put out, an air, a quality, a characteristic, a personality that we can present because of not really understanding our ungodliness, our sinfulness. And even as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God has not perfected us practically yet. We are still sinners saved by grace. I think this is important for us to understand because of that very reason. Because the Bible says, he who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. There's a certain attitude of a person that understands that first that God justifies the ungodly. Not the perfect people, not the good people, not the people who just were born for a certain predisposition to good. It's not that. It's that God justifies the ungodly. See, this creates this attitude that we find David having. This understanding of when we've been forgiven and when God doesn't owe us, but we owe him. It creates what I like to call an attitude of gratitude that we find David explaining in verse 6. This attitude of gratitude that of one who understands that they are forgiven. Notice, just as David describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. There's an amazing attitude about that. When we comprehend and understand that we have been forgiven, that we have been accepted based on the love of God that has been extended to us, and that there's nothing in and of ourselves that gained it. That's why none of us can boast and none of us can have an attitude of arrogancy or sufficiency or any of that. We can't claim any of that. We have nothing to boast about, Paul would say, but Jesus Christ. And so when we understand this, when we get a hold of this idea that it is by faith alone that we are given the righteousness of God, and that in and of ourselves we have absolutely no righteousness, that our righteousness is apart from works, it creates this sincerity, this gratitude, this love, this understanding. Paul would say to the Corinthians that it was the love of God that constrained him. It was the love of God that would cause him to do what he did for God. It was from this motive of love. It wasn't from anything else because he clearly understood the things that we're speaking about here this morning. It was this attitude of gratitude that should be the attitude of the Christian. It should be that characteristic to where we understand who we are, sinners saved by grace. And that attitude gives us the opportunity to be on the same footing as other sinners. That we would never be able to look down or never be able to feel better than any other person. But we'd be thankful for the grace of God in our lives and then desire to share that love and that grace, not from an attitude of perfection, but an attitude that we're not perfect. That's why we need it. Does that make sense? So Paul picks up on this again in verse 7. And he reiterates it. He says, then blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed, he says it twice, blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This word blessed, it just means happy. Blessed is the man. See, it's an understanding of the things we're speaking about this morning that brings about a joy, that brings about a love for other people. It brings about a compassion, a concern. It's really an attitude that this doctrine brings about in the life of a believer. This attitude that we'll find in Psalms 51, another psalm of repentance of David, where we find David crying out to the Lord for mercy. I'll read it for you. Verse 15 of Psalm 51. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. So there's something welling up in Paul, inside of him, to where he wants to express his love to God. He says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So you get it? Do you understand what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's this attitude of brokenness, of humility, understanding that we are under the weight of sin, but yet moving from that to realize and understand that God has forgiven us, removed sin from us, and put in our account righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And that brings about an attitude to where we would want to praise God, where we would want to worship God. See, this changes everything. See, this does away with rituals and 10 principles to do this and this organized sort of lifestyle to where we just have a social way that we relate to God, but it's more about principles and rules and regulations than it is about a loving relationship with God from a person who understands what God has done. And it causes our heart to well up with joy and spring forth with praises. It comes from the inside when we understand what God has done from us. And this is now a relationship with God. This is Christianity. This is something we see all the way back in the Old Testament that God has now completed to where we have the fullness of all of that. Why is that important? It's important because of the type of faith that we often find in our country. A faith that has God put in a box. And it's a faith that has God all planned out. And it's a faith that has God all reasoned out. And it's a faith that unfortunately stays a lot in that little box. It's not a faith that wakes up every morning in awe and wonder of the glories of God and our hearts overwhelmed with love and adoration for Him. It is this understanding that brings forth that. That makes all the difference. You know, that makes all the difference to us and those on the outside who are observing our life to see what Christianity is all about. And hopefully when people observe our life and see what Christianity is all about, that's what we'll see. They'll see, hey, that person really loves Jesus and Jesus loves them too. That's what they would see. They would see then a love for other people. And those were the characteristics and the qualities that were to define a Christian. Now in verse 9 then, our last point here. So then Paul then takes this narrow scope from Abraham and David and he brings it out and he says, faith alone is for everybody. This was the plan from beginning to end. This was the plan of salvation from Abraham to David. Take a look, verse 9. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? That was the ritual, the covenant that God gave with Abraham back in Genesis 17, to where God sort of made a promise to Abraham about his descendants. And part of the sign, that's a key word, the sign of that covenant was circumcision. But see, often, as often happens, signs become rituals. And we begin to worship the sign versus the sign giver. And that can often happen in Christianity, where we'll say it's the act of baptism that saves us, or the act of taking communion that saves us, when those were signs that were to point to the reality of Jesus Christ. So he says, for we say that faith was accounted, there it is again, accounted to Abraham for righteousness, put in his account. How then was it accounted? How did it get put there? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It's a good question. He says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So when did this righteousness come to Abraham? Did it come after he was circumcised or before? Well, it came before. That this righteousness we saw came in Genesis 15, and somewhere between 14 and 29 years later, in Genesis 17, came the circumcision. So he's saying it couldn't have been that righteousness came by that act, because righteousness came before that act. You see that? So we need to understand this point for us then, and realize that sometimes we can allow these attitudes to creep up into our life, and allow this idea of our faith, yes, but also works, and get those things confused. And we need to understand it's faith alone. Verse 11, he points out then that this faith alone came from Abraham, which means that Abraham is the father of all those who believe. In verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith. That was, see that? It was a sign, it was a seal. Just something outwardly to show something that was happening spiritually or inwardly. He said, of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed. There it is again. That's that same word. Imputed, put to their account, to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. So, the point is, it is by faith alone. Paul makes it clear. Paul reasons it out. There's nothing else. And practically then, for us here this morning, is to understand that, to rejoice in it, to understand that, and know that this salvation comes by faith alone, and that you and I, the moment we are saved, do nothing to add to that. That the minute we are saved is the minute that our account has the full righteousness of Christ, and whatever we do after that doesn't make that account bigger. But what we do after that is things we do from gratitude, from thanksgiving, from this gratefulness of our heart that we serve the Lord from the abundance of our heart, and we don't serve the Lord to get abundance in our heart. We don't serve the Lord to get something from God. So that's how the works play into this whole thing. That we're so grateful to God for what He has done that we can't help but then go and serve Him and love Him and please Him, because that's our motivation. It's by faith alone from Abraham, faith alone for David, it's by faith alone for everyone else, and all those who believe now can look to Abraham as our father of faith because we believe. Amen? Father, thank you for these great truths. And Lord, I want to ask that we would internalize these truths. I want to ask that you would help us to meditate upon them, to rejoice in them, to receive them if we haven't yet. I pray that, God, that we would understand what you mean to rejoice in our salvation as we look at these things. We can't help but rejoice, God. I pray for those here this morning that just may be struggling with this whole idea, the simplicity of being saved by faith alone, God. I pray that you would help us to understand that our works don't add to our righteousness whatsoever. But Lord, you've finished the work, and by our belief and our trust in you, you've put into our account the fullness of righteousness that we'll ever have. Help us to walk accordingly, Lord Jesus, and help us to have this attitude of gratitude as you overwhelm us with your love, your grace, and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we worship the Lord one last time. Spirit of the living God. Spirit of the...